Come, Holy Spirit, use and overrule my words and all our thoughts, so that your word alone may be spoken and your word alone heard, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Gospel of Mark records that the very first thing Jesus did in Jerusalem after his triumphal entry into the city on Palm Sunday was to go to the temple. It was late in the day, but he saw what was taking place, and it must have troubled him very deeply. Then we read that the next day he returned to take action, to do God's purifying work by clearing out the temple, cleansing it, calling God's people to repent of their sins and to turn back to holy living before God. When Jesus came into the temple, he found people selling animals and people changing money. And righteous anger rose up in him over this grievous sin, and he drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple, turning over the tables of the money changers. And he said that they turned God's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of robbers. So the first question we might ask is, what was going on that was so wrong? And the second question is, what does this mean for us today? How can we apply this to our own situation in the church? And so first, what was Jesus angry about? What was wrong with what they were doing in the temple? Well, two things. First, he was angry about the exploitation of people. In the Old Testament law, animals that were given in the various offerings were required to be animals without blemish. You couldn't give a sheep that was lame or a goat that was sick. You gave God your best. And that foreshadowed Jesus's perfect offering of his own life on the cross. The Messiah had to be without sin. Well, when people brought their animals to be offered, the animals had to be inspected to verify that they were without blemish, that they were acceptable as offerings. But a corrupt temple inspector could always find it easy to discover something wrong, some imperfection in the animal or bird that someone had brought as their offering, and then force the person to buy one of the priest's animals instead and make a profit. And when people came to pay the required temple tax on each person, they had to use temple money for the temple tax. They couldn't use Roman money because Roman coins had Caesar's picture on them. And Caesar was worshipped as a god, and no image of a pagan god was acceptable in the temple, so they had to use temple money, and that meant exchanging the Roman coins for temple coins. And so the people were vulnerable to being ripped off through an exorbitant exchange rate. And so Jesus was angry about this exploitation of the people that he loved. But Jesus was also angry about where this exploitation was taking place. See, the temple was built as a series of courtyards within courtyards and rooms within rooms. And the innermost sanctuary of the temple was called the Holy of Holies. It was understood to be God's throne room on earth. The Holy of Holies could be entered only one day a year on the solemn Day of Atonement and only by the high priest. Well, in front of the Holy of Holies, guarding it, if you will, was the holy place. And that could be entered only by the priests in performance of their duties. Outside the holy place was the court of the men that could be entered only by Jewish men. Beyond that was the court of the women, which was open to Jewish women. And around that, the outermost courtyard was the court of the Gentiles, where non-Jews were welcome. It was the only place where those who were not yet part of the people of God could approach to learn about the Lord and to pray. And it was in this outer court of the Gentiles that the animals were being sold and the money was being exchanged. The place of prayer was now a cross between a stockyard and the stock exchange, and the only place where those who didn't know God could come and pray and hear the scriptures taught, where they could find life and hope and salvation, the only place where they could come to meet with God had been taken over by these other things. The priority of prayer had been pushed aside. Well, when Jesus drove the animals and the money changers out and he cleansed the temple, he quoted the prophets. First, he quoted Isaiah and said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Now, parenthetically, let me make it clear that what Isaiah and Jesus are speaking of is people from other nations and other religions turning away from their false gods and coming to worship the Lord, the one true God. It is emphatically not to be taken to mean, as it is in certain circles, that God wants his church to be a place where people come and hold worship services for other gods. No, it is for people of all nations and cultures and backgrounds and religions to come and find God through Jesus Christ and worship him alone. And then Jesus quoted the prophet Jeremiah when he added, "But you have made it a den of robbers." They were robbing people financially by their abusive practices, and they were robbing the temple of its holiness, of its role as a sanctuary where people could come and meet with God. And so we come to our second question. What does this mean for us today? How do we apply this to our own situation? What could it mean for Church of the Resurrection to be a house of prayer? With a beautiful new building in the works, it seems to me this is a great time to be asking that question. What would it look like for Church of the Resurrection to be a house of prayer? Let me share with you a couple of experiences that shaped me and the church I served for many years as we came to see the central place that prayer has in our lives as God's people and the central place that prayer has in the life of the church. First one, we were visited by a Canadian priest who came to be a friend who had been on a short-term visit to Argentina. God was moving in an extraordinarily powerful way in revival in Argentina. Churches were exploding in growth of many different denominations and traditions. And my friend Alistair wanted to go down and see it. And so he went in particular, he wanted to visit a famous church which had grown so much, particularly in its ministry among the poor, that it had round-the-clock church services. It would have a building that held several thousand people, but even so, it couldn't begin to handle the people who were coming. And it had services several hours long, all day long, all night long, 7 days a week. They closed the church for an hour a day to clean it, but otherwise, it was nonstop church. Well, if you're going to have that many services and people coming and going, you need a lot of preachers. And so my friend Alistair, even though he was a visitor, was invited to preach, and he was honored to do so. But as he described it, he had the most extraordinary preaching experience of his life. He said, "I felt I understood the scriptures in a way I never had before. I was making connections in different parts of the Bible and bringing thoughts together that I had never thought before. I had insights I hadn't prepared. It was the most remarkable preaching experience I'd ever had." Well, after the service, he apparently told the pastor this, and the pastor's response was, "Well, yes." And then said, "Oh, that's right, you're not from around here, are you? This is unusual for you." He said, "Would you like to know why you had that experience?" And my friend Alistair said, "You bet I would." And so the next service had started, and so the pastor took Alistair downstairs to a room under the worship space, under the pulpit area. And he said, "There on their face before God were 100 intercessors praying for the preaching and the ministry going on over their heads." And the pastor said, "That's why you had the experience you had." And when I heard that, I said, I want some of that. Actually, I think what I said is, I need some of that. And we began to move into having people praying for our worship, not just gathering for time in advance, but praying earnestly throughout our services that God would move in power and touch people's hearts, that people would encounter the living God and come to faith. People would find healing and salvation and encouragement and all the rest. And I know that you have some who gather for prayer early in the morning here before the first service, and that's a great start. But I think God has even more for you as you live into praying for the worship, praying for David's preaching, praying as you reach out to those in this city who need to know Jesus Christ. A second experience. Our church had among its members a beloved but very wounded woman I call Ellen. Ellen was just in deep emotional distress. She was hard-pressed to function. She was divorced and had young children and could just barely keep it together. There were times when she was just incapacitated with panic and fear. Our church and many people had prayed for her, loved her, listened to her, ministered to her on a number of occasions. She was threatening to harm herself, and I would go over with a woman in the parish in the middle of the night and find her huddled in the cabinet under the sink, just unable to cope. And after a long time, actually several years of caring for her, somebody really with a kind of righteous anger about what the enemy was doing and harming this dear woman said, we need to be far more committed to praying for her, and organized a large number of us to commit to pray every day for her and for her healing, and then to fast on Fridays and come together. And we had a large number of people who would come together and spend many hours in the church on Friday interceding for Ellen. This went on for several weeks and led up to a major healing conference that our church was having. And we had very much hoped that she would come to the conference for healing. It was being led by Bishop Bill Cox, whom some of you know. And that evening, we were hoping, but she didn't come. The prayer ministry went on late into the night, and about 11 o'clock, the back door of the church opened, and in she came and sat in the very last row in the corner seat. And some very gentle, loving women went and talked with her and invited her to come forward. And I'll always remember the picture I have of her kneeling at the communion rail, and Bishop Cox kneeling opposite her with a wonderful woman, the head of our prayer ministry, named Judy. And they very lovingly and gently prayed for her, and she left with some peace, you could see, and woke up the next morning healed and in her right mind, and was forever thereafter well. I had never seen that kind of dramatic emotional healing take place in that way. And it taught us much about the power of faithful, united, persevering prayer. One more story. When we were a small, struggling mission church, we had outgrown our modest little building. We didn't have any classrooms, and we felt that it was time to build at least a few classrooms. But we were a small, financially strapped mission church and didn't have the money even for a few classrooms, and knew we needed to find a way to proceed. And so the vestry appointed a small group to go off and pray about how it was that we should seek the money for the classrooms. How should we go about this? We didn't want to undermine what we taught about biblical stewardship. We wanted to do this God's way. And they went off and came back and made their report. And their report was that we should set aside every Saturday as a day of prayer and fasting, and that we should have in the church a prayer vigil led by the vestry members personally from 7 in the morning till 7 at night, you know, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, and that we should invite the church to come and pray. And if nobody came, there'd be one vestry member there, and if others came, there'd be more people there, but we should keep that vigil. Well, a number of us noticed that this didn't seem to have anything to do with what they were asked to do, which is to figure out a way for us to get the money for an expansion of the building. But, okay, it seemed like a good thing to do, so we embarked on it. And indeed, sometimes there was just one vestry member there, sometimes half a dozen vestry members and 15 or 20 members of the church on some hours. The job of the vestry member was to keep a journal and write down each hour who was there and any scriptures that were shared, any insights that came in prayer, just whatever impressions they had. And so the pages of this loose leaf notebook built over the weeks. And as we reflected on what we were reading and what we were hearing, we began to notice something, that what had begun as prayer about building expansion had somehow shifted to become prayer for church expansion. And that began to prompt the question in people's minds of, were we called perhaps to plant a mission church, start a daughter congregation called a mission church? Well, that seemed even more ludicrous. We didn't even have the money to build a few classrooms, let alone plant a church. We ourselves were a mission church. And we had that mindset that mission churches are planted by big churches with excess people and excess dollars. And we had neither. But this just didn't seem to go away. Now, in those days, in our diocese, in the Episcopal Church, we hadn't planted a church in probably a dozen or 15 years. In fact, the churches in our area in two counties had been talking about planting a church for about 3 years, and it was a very frustrating, divisive, unhappy thing. There was opposition to it. If you plant a church, you'll take our people, and all these kinds of things. And we were actually coming to the place where we were just going to flat kill the idea of planting a church by this group of 13 churches. And here we come up with this bright idea about possibly planting a church. And in fact, we were leading up to the meeting where the group of these regional churches all together were going officially and finally to kill the idea of planting a church. And the vestry was telling me that I needed to go to the meeting and say, we're thinking of planting a church. And I said, they're going to kill me. They're just trying to get rid of this idea. And they said, yes, we know, but God seems to have said that we're supposed to do this, so go talk to him about it. Oh, I prayed a lot. No telling what God would do if I prayed that much for routine church meetings, but I did. And sure enough, we killed the idea of planting a church together. And then I kind of gently raised my hand at the end of the meeting, and I said, well, now that we've put that to rest, we're actually thinking that we're being called to plant a church in our county ourselves. Oh, they said, that's a great idea, and began to tell us how encouraged they were to do this. Now, we had not given them a piece of paper, a plan, a 5-year plan, a budget, a demographic study, or anything else. We just felt this from God. And I said, well, do you think it'd be all right if I let the bishop know? And they said, of course you should call the bishop, but don't tell him it's finally approved yet. I said, finally approved? This is a trial balloon, you know, give me a break. And I was going on a mission trip to Africa on the day after Easter, so I was trying to reach the bishop before I left, and I reached him at 4:00 on Good Friday afternoon. Not a great time to offer such a plan, but there you are. And I said, I suppose you heard that we killed the idea of planting a mission church in our region. He said, yes, I did. And I said, well, we're actually thinking about planting one out of our church ourselves. Really, he said. And then I said, because we had a clear idea about leadership, we wanted to have a guy whom we had sent to seminary who was about to graduate to come back and plant. Well, that broke every rule in the book. I mean, you didn't have brand new, maybe ordained clergy planting churches, and you certainly weren't allowed to have somebody come back from seminary to their home church. And so I actually phrased it about this idea that, well, Bishop, to make it worse, I said, we want to have George come back and be the planter. And instead of chewing me out, he said, oh, well, that's a really interesting idea, because if we did that, there's some money that we use to subsidize the salaries of newly ordained clergy, and we could tap into some of that. and all the rest. And he said, so you go to Africa, I'll go to work on it. I have to consult with the standing committee. This is not approved yet, but you know, you go ahead on your mission trip and call me when you get back. So I called the vestry and said, they're calling our bluff. We better pray, because we actually hadn't decided whether we wanted to do this. So I came back from Africa, picked up the phone, couldn't get the bishop, got his assistant. And before, without even saying hello, he picked up the phone and he said, the mission is approved and George is approved. Now, we didn't know we really wanted to do this. We thought we were just kind of floating trial balloons and all the rest. So we brought George back from seminary. George, even though this was now the first part of May, and everybody at seminary said George is a real star, he had no job. Somehow God had left him available. So we brought him back to meet with the vestry. Now, parenthesis. The vestry had started these days of fasting and prayer on Saturdays, 12 hours on Saturdays, and had really gotten hooked by it. They would lead prayer in the church up around the altar. And so when we have vestry meetings, they'd say, well, we always pray on Saturdays around the altar. Why don't we have our opening time of prayer and devotions for the vestry around the altar? So we set the coffee up and everything and leave our materials there and go into the church and pray. And the first night, after about 2.5 hours, we stopped praying, went back, unplugged the coffee, and went home. And after about 3 meetings like that, of never getting back to the meeting room, the vestry said, well, it sounds like we just now meet around the altar. And we did, for years. And the mindset was that vestry meetings were prayer meetings interrupted by business instead of business meetings interrupted by prayer. And the Saturdays of prayer and sacrifice continued every Saturday for 2.5 years. And so the vestry felt, well, we need to bring George back from seminary to meet with him. And so he came on a Monday night vestry meeting, and we gathered around the altar. And I was right next to George, and our task, everybody knew, was twofold. One, are we called to plant a mission church? And two, is George called to be the church planter, the vicar of this mission? And we had just begun, somebody started a song, and we were singing a hymn or a song. And I had this sort of voice in my head say, Isaiah 48:15. Well, whenever I hear chapter and verse in my prayers, I kind of discount it because, you know, I had higher math scores than verbal scores. I know all the numbers. I assume I've made it up. It's too easy for me to hear and think that that's from God when, in fact, it's just my imagination. So I ignored it. And we carried on for a little while longer, and we're praying, and I heard it again, Isaiah 48:15. Well, I didn't know anything in Isaiah 48. Isaiah 49 is one of God's greatest hits, but 48, I couldn't remember. So I put my glasses on, I reached for the nearest Bible, opened it up, and with George standing next to me, I read, I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. And even I could notice that that was relevant to the subject at hand. And as we went around the circle, everybody on the vestry said the same thing. This is the yes, absolutely yes. This is the clearest I've ever heard God in my life. Yes, we should do this. And we called him, and he launched a church. First thing he did was go to the Department of Motor Vehicles, and he got a license plate, IS4815. Because he knew he was called in prayer. Jesus says to us in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes people. Prayer changes situations. Prayer changes churches. Prayer changes nations. As one theologian has put it, history belongs to the intercessors. As Church of the Resurrection becomes more and more a house of prayer, can you envision the people, the needs that will be touched through prayer? That successful but spiritually empty business executive, the depressed young mom, the suicidal teenager, the confused, searching college student, and on a wider level, this city, our nation, the world touched through your prayers. Some of you may have heard of a church in New York called the Brooklyn Tabernacle. It's led by Pastor Jim Cimbala and his wife Carol. They came to that church in 1971 when a historic congregation had shrunk to less than 20 people, huddled in a decrepit building in the midst of urban blight. The Cimbalas quickly came to the end of their resources, financial, physical, spiritual, and in desperation they cried out to God. And at last, Jim heard from the Lord. He heard a call to pray, not just in the usual, yes, of course we should pray, but what are we really going to do sort of thing. He heard the Lord call them to center their church's life on prayer, to major in prayer. And he told the church the next Sunday, from this day on, the prayer meeting will be the barometer of our church. If we call on the Lord, he has promised in his word to answer, to bring the unsaved to himself, to pour out his spirit among us. If we don't call upon the Lord, he has promised us nothing. No matter what I preach or what we claim to believe in our heads, the future will depend upon our times of prayer. And then he said a remarkable thing. He said, our success will not be measured by the attendance at worship on Sunday, but by the attendance at the Tuesday night prayer meeting. And as they prayed, God moved in power. Brooklyn Tabernacle has had an astonishing impact on that community, being used by God to bring countless people of every walk of life into the kingdom, street people and Wall Street bankers, prostitutes and attorneys, gangbangers and PhDs. Brooklyn Tabernacle has a global impact. And not coincidentally, attendance at the Tuesday night prayer meeting is upwards of 2,000 people every week. But Jim Cimbala always makes the point that the devil is not driven back by reputation or size or beauty, but by prayer. It is prayer that sets the captives free. It is prayer that brings them into new life and hope and joy in Jesus Christ. Church of the Resurrection has been called to do great things for God and his kingdom. But don't for a minute think you can do it apart from faithful, persevering, united prayer. Make Church of the Resurrection truly to be a house of prayer. Don't wait for the new building. Begin now. Begin in your heart. Begin this week. Unite in prayer to hear from God, to step out in obedience to his will, and to pray for him to move in power, to save and to change lives for his glory. Amen.